never underestimate your enemy. As military truisms go, this saying has been around since before recorded history. To underestimate your enemy often led directly to your death. In the business world, a related axiom would be, never underestimate your competition. This is especially true in the church. Reason being, we have a sworn enemy who wants to steal, to kill, and destroy the church. Satan seeks to exploit the church for his own purposes. He first comes to a church member and he tempts them with lies. You're not good enough. No one loves you. You're not appreciated. You'll never fit in. You're wasting your life. You deserve better. You're no good. As soon as the member believes the lie, he gets on the hook. And as soon as you're on the hook, Satan takes control. Satan will do as much damage while he has his hook in you as he possibly can. In Worcester, Ohio, there's a church called Bethlehem Church of Christ. It's been in existence for over 150 years. One of their recent ministers was reading back over the different entries in the church's long history, and he read this item from the year 1840. We had fighting right here at home. The Democrats and Republicans were so bitter against one another, it broke up the church. One eyewitness reported a fist fight over the issue. Two of our best men fought to the finish. One wanted to know if the other had enough. He said he had, so we let him go. 1840, Democrats versus Republicans. Why is there fighting in the church? Pastor Dong pastored a church in China where he saw a revival break out in the 1890s. He faithfully served this church for over 20 years. As the church grew, however, he lacked the ability to shepherd all the people. As this aging pastor openly began to call upon the congregation to pray to the Lord that God would send them new leaders, perhaps another generation of leaders. Around this time, two young men joined the church. They were zealous to serve in this aging congregation. The two men treated the church as their home, and they boarded there for free. However, the experienced pastor saw that there was something wrong with this and stopped their freelancing and made them pay some rent. He exhorted them through his preaching to humble themselves and, for example, to take the lead in cleaning the bathrooms. He also no longer spoke openly about someone succeeding him in this position. The two young men finally lost their patience with this slow process and began to stir things up a bit. They started a rumor saying that Pastor Dong had stolen money right from the offering box. The gossip grew even larger. Reverend Dong defended his integrity and took charge of the situation. So some members took notice and began to grumble. Some took undue advantage of the situation, and the church slowly split into two camps. The two young men then pronounced an even more serious rumor that said that the pastor had committed sexual immorality. This really hurt Pastor Dong. He was determined to meet with the two men and the others face to face to deal with this accusation. However, before the meeting, unexpectedly, the two men said that they merely heard that he had committed this sin. They had no intention of starting a rumor. They apologized to the pastor and appeared to humble themselves, and they even agreed to clean the bathroom. After the service was over, one of the women realized that she left her keys inside the church building and returned to retrieve them. As she walked in, she saw the two young men running down the hall from the bathroom and out the door. Next, Pastor Dong walked out of the bathroom with human feces all over his body. The old pastor was obviously embarrassed and asked her not to say a word. He would deal with the young men but he never said anything. Then, shortly after this incident, Pastor Dong passed away. He died. The two young men took control of the church, and the strife continued, splitting the church in two. One lifelong member of the church, who was greatly hurt by all this, asked this question: why does this happen in the church? Today we're going to look at conflict in the covenant community. And we'll answer this question, why, and even more, what to do about it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul makes it very clear that Satan has schemes for the church. Paul knew why there was so much strife in the churches that he planted, that he loved, and that he labored for. Paul warned the church about Satan taking advantage by his devices. Beware of Satan's schemes. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. The idea of being taken advantage of is being taken advantage of by schemes. The core idea is to be extorted, to be taken advantage of by someone. After going through two church splits, one member says, do you think Satan is active in the body today? Most people never see it coming. They don't see it coming because they're not aware of Satan's schemes. That the devil is always scheming. The devil is very active in trying to undermine the work of the church. And he takes advantage of people's ignorance. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. So Satan deceives himself, disguises himself as a messenger of light. And he comes into the churches and he deceives. He takes advantage. He gives schemes. He lies. He cheats. Satan knows the church's weak point. If he can get any member in the church to stop trusting in God just for a moment, he begins to work on that person. If he can get any member in the church, just for a moment, to take their eyes off of Christ, even if it's just in a small little incident, a small little area, this is what Satan does. This is his scheme. He begins to work on that person. Oh, just one look. What could be the harm? Then comes the affair. Then you hear the words, boy, I never saw that one coming. Just one more drink. It will be good for me. Till he's addicted and loses everything. Then you hear the phrase, man, I never saw that coming. Just a little time away. I need a little independence. What harm would there be in just one date, just one kiss, just a little attention? I knew I shouldn't be here, but what should I do? Then you hear it. That phrase, I just didn't see it coming. Just a little bitterness. Just a little slip. Just a little gossip. Never saw that one coming. The schemes Satan uses to take advantage of us, we are not to be ignorant of. I'm sure Ananias and Sapphira never saw it coming. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Acts 5:3. Peter knew the battle. Something as simple as selling a piece of property and bringing the money to the church. Satan was right there to take advantage of the situation. Oh, you don't have to give all of it. You can keep back part of it for yourself. But look like you're giving all of it. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie? These are the schemes of the devil. These are the ways in which Satan impacts the church and seduces the church. Just one member. Just one time. Just one lie. Just one look. I'm sure that Hymenaeus and Alexander, who had been delivered to Satan so they would not blaspheme, never saw it coming. I'm sure they had a different story than what Paul spoke about them in 1 Timothy 1:19. The reason they never saw it coming is because they were blinded by their sin. They were blinded by their pride. Paul knew the spiritual attack of the enemy and constantly stood against it. He knew Satan constantly sought to destroy and undermine the church of Jesus Christ. Paul did not underestimate the enemy. He says in Ephesians 6:10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Paul wasn't ignorant that there were wiles of the devil. The wiles of the devil are those schemes, those lies, those bombardments, those traps that he constantly keeps bombarding the church with. Now, Paul wasn't afraid of them either because he put on the full armor of God. But he was not ignorant of his devices, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle. Wrestling is to the point of exhaustion. That's a heavy word. We wrestle against Satan. We wrestle against the forces, the principalities, the rulers of darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Because there's this wrestling match, because Satan is actively launching his attack against the church of Jesus Christ, we are to take up the whole armor of God so that we will be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, we can stand against the wiles of the enemy. Satan's greatest victories are when he can turn a church member away from following the truth. Now listen, it always is a slow leak. It always starts with a slow leak in the tire. Just a little bit. Just a little time away. Just a little break. Just a little. Shh. And it gets more and more and more until you have a blowout. It happens over and over again, time and time again. Satan's greatest victories is when he can get a church member away from following truth. Because next, he will use that folly. He will use that member to take down the entire congregation. That's his plan. He doesn't just want you, men. He wants your family. And he doesn't just want your family. He wants all the families. He wants all the church. And if he can't get to you, he'll go to the wife. If he can't get to the wife, he'll go to your firstborn. If he can't go to the firstborn, he'll just keep trying and trying and trying. The devil doesn't give up. He's a defeated foe, yes. But he's insane. He keeps trying and trying and trying. He never quits until he's put to the end. He is here. He is involved. He is witnessing his lies in his attacks against the church. Satan's scheme is to get people to sin, then to cover it up. Not by exposing it to the light of God's truth, but by keeping it in the darkness. He tempts people to sin. Then he keeps them in bondage to that sin by keeping them in the darkness. Whatever you do, he says, don't expose that to the light. Whatever you do, keep it to yourself. Don't deal openly and honestly with it. Don't ever deal openly and honestly with your sin. They will only hate you. If you deal openly, like if they know what you've done, they'll reject you. If they know what you've done, they'll destroy you. So he lies and he seeks to oppress the church by tempting the church to sin, and then when the church sins, by keeping their sin and not confessing it, not dealing with it. This is how a little leaven leavens the whole lump. But Christ tells us to do the opposite. Ephesians 5, verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of disobedience, but rather expose them. We're not to have fellowship with the works of darkness. We are to expose the works of darkness. For it is shameful even to speak of these things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest. They are revealed by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. The Word of God is the light. The light reveals sin. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. See then that you walk circumspectly. See then that you take all Scripture for all life, that in every area of life you walk circumspectly. That is 360, 360 degrees. There's not an area in your life where you say, oh, yeah, Satan can have that area, or that area doesn't belong to Christ. No, everything. Jesus is Lord. See then, when you walk in the light, that the light shines on everything, that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Ephesians 5, 11 to 17. This is exactly what Paul did as he dealt with the sins in the church at Corinth. They were being busted up because of their sin. They were being broken down because of their sin. And Paul dealt openly with sin by exposing it. Here's the situation. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Makes it public. He doesn't get graphic, but he states it. This is what's happening among you. And he doesn't hide it. He doesn't pretend it didn't exist. He dealt directly with this, and he dealt with it openly. Satan was using this sin by one individual to destroy the entire church at Corinth. And he was doing that by the response the people had to the sin. This is how the church responded. This is how the church at Corinth responded to this grievous sin. Verse 2. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. So the church, rather than being grieved by this sin, they snickered. Maybe they laughed. Maybe they thought, oh boy. Maybe they kind of just stuck their head in the sand. You know, Corinth was known as the sin city of the culture, right? Corinth was sin city. They were very sexually immoral people in Corinth, kind of like Americans. And so it was not uncommon for people to have all kinds of sexual sin. This was a particularly bad one. But Paul deals with it, and he said, you guys, you shouldn't be puffed up in this. You should deal with it. In the New Testament covenant community, each one is responsible to keep the covenant. We are our brother's keeper. Each one of us actually is responsible before God to worship God. We are responsible to obey God's commandments. That's what it means to be born again. That's what it looks like. So in the covenant community, we are individually responsible before God, but we're also corporately responsible to do the right thing. They were not doing the right thing. As a church community, they were not doing the right thing. They were covering it over, but not with grace. They thought it was funny. So Paul instructs the church on how to deal with it. Verse 3. For indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He says, remove such a person from your midst. Paul was very clear. This is the way you deal with sin. You confront it. And if it's not repented of, you remove it. Paul then instructs the church why it had to be dealt with. Verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Do you not know that a little sin, not that there are sinful members in the church, but unconfessed sin, unchecked sin, a sinner that will not be corrected. Like Matthew 18 says, if he hears you, you've won your brother. Love covers a multitude of sins. So it's not the presence of sin in the church. It's the refusal to be corrected. It's the refusal to humble oneself and to confess one's sin and to make reconciliation. That's the issue. Boy, isn't that the problem that we face? People will sin, and you know, as soon as you correct them, they're not happy. You know why? Because fools hate to be corrected. A wise man loves to be corrected. Correct the wise man and he'll be still wiser. But you correct the foolish person, what are they? Offended. Irritated. Not happy. How dare you say that about me? Your glorying is not good. And that kind of attitude can spread to the church. And that is the attitude that is destroying the church of Jesus Christ in our country. Right there. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So Paul says, therefore, purge out the old leaven. What do? You get the leaven out, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So it goes into the Passover idea, which for us is Passover and the Lord's Supper, and he combines these ideas together, and he says, hey, it's just like the Passover celebration. He likens that spiritually, the leaven, with malice and wickedness. So just like you get rid of the leaven for the Passover, so you need to get rid of the malice and wickedness in the church. So just like you take in the unleavened bread, that is taken in the sincerity of truth, sincerity and truth, being who you are without a pretense, without hypocrisy. This is who I am. This is who I am before God. If you cut me open, you see into my life, that's who I am. You're open and honest with who you are. There's not a pretense. There's a sincerity. That's the kind of worship that Paul is talking about. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Because you can't be a sexually immoral person and come into the assembly and act like you're not. That's hypocrisy. That's a problem, okay? Paul says don't do that. But then he corrects his church by thinking that, well, does that mean that we can't associate with anyone? I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean the sexually immoral people of the world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. He's not saying, don't rub shoulders with, don't be a friend of sinners. Christians are supposed to be friends of sinners. Jesus was a friend of sinners. He loved sinners. He ate with sinners. He ministered to sinners. He actually loved sinners, so he was actually a friend of sinners. So the church is called to be a friend of sinners and to love the sinners in the world. Okay? In sinners such as not just sexually immoral, but he broadens it. Idolaters, and he broadens it out there. It's not just one particular sin, i.e. sexual sin. It's all of these kinds of sins. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an adulterer, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So the idea of eating with such a person is you're not having that fellowship. They're not part of the agape love feast. They're not part of the communion time. In other words, they're not to pretend that they're right with God when they're not right with God. So if someone says, I'm right with God, and they confess their sins and they're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they make that confession, I'm right with God, and they walk in the koinonia with God and koinonia with the congregation, and then they fall into sin and they confess their sin, then that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, right? That's the grace walk. That's the holiness. That's the faith walk. That's the koinonia that we talked about in from 1 John. We've been talking about that in the covenant community. But if that is somehow retracted, if somehow the pride kicks in and I'm not going to confess my sin, I'm not going to humble myself anymore, I'm going to do what I want, and I want to have sexual immorality or extortioners or idolaters, and I'm not going to confess my sin, then that fellowship is broken. That person, that brother, so-called brother, cannot come in and say, hey, I'm a Christian, but I just like to have my girls on the side. Okay, you cannot do that. That's not okay. So Paul is saying, I'm not meaning that you can't minister to people that are in the world that are sexually immoral. What I'm saying is you can't bring that sexual immorality in the church, because the gospel takes care of that. The gospel calls all men to repent of their sins and to trust in God. And that means you keep repenting of your sins. You keep trusting in God. If that is broken, then don't pretend like you're following God when you're not. And that has to do with the deal of judgment, because this is how, ultimately, this is how God sees it. So when Paul gives these instructions, Paul's not just, like, making it up. Paul actually fears God. And Paul actually knows that this is how God brings His judgment. And so Paul, in wisdom, is instructing the church to walk in harmony with how God sees it. So Paul says to them, "For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are outside?" Who's going to judge those who are outside? God will. When will God judge those who are outside the church? On Judgment Day. Those who are outside of the church. Do they get away with anything? No. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, perfect justice. When will perfect justice be met? On the day of judgment, on Judgment Day. We warn them Judgment Day is coming. Flee from the wrath that's coming. Come to Christ. So they come to Christ, some do, and they're in the church, born again, confessing Christ. Now who judges the church? You can't be in the church and live like the world anymore. Why? Because the gospel is transformative. The gospel is transformative. And so we anticipate the transformation that the gospel brings by the sinner coming into the church. So when the sinner comes into the church and he still thinks he can act like the world without the gospel, God will judge that person. Because now His name is on that person. And that person is defaming, defiling the name of God. The wicked outside the church, they're not defiling the name of God like that. They disassociate God. They blaspheme God. They don't care about God. But those in the church, a brother, a sister who says, I believe in God, they are held accountable to a higher standard. And God holds those in the church to a higher standard. So Paul says, but those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourself the evil person in the church. God will judge those who are outside, but in the church is responsible to take the word of God and apply it to their members, to the membership. In other words, the church is a self-governing body under the Lord Jesus Christ that is responsible to care for each member and make decisions, makes judgments based on these principles. And if someone falls outside of repentance, that person is to be put out of the church. So, we see the purpose of church discipline is twofold. That the evil person may be saved. So it's redemptive, right? Paul doesn't wish that person to hell, does he? He doesn't say, we're going to kick the person out so they go to hell. No, he says, we're going to kick the person out that they may be saved. So it's redemptive. The whole purpose is redemptive. It's also sanctifying for the church. That it's redemptive for the individual that they may be saved. And it is sanctifying for the church. Put away the evil from among you to protect the church. So, if Paul were alive today, what would he do with the church in America? Think about that. My family and I recently watched Time Changers. And I actually watched 3/4 of the movie. Maybe half of it. And I hadn't watched it in years. It's a movie that I have watched. And when we started our church 18 years ago, it was a very popular movie. Very popular. And in that movie, there's a reaction against the evil of the day. So I was thinking about it. I thought, what would Paul do? And everybody has their perspective, right? Oh, if Paul was alive today, he'd be what? What would he do? Let's talk about sexual immorality in the church today. Over 40 million Americans are regular visitors to porn sites. There are 42 million pornographic websites, which totals around 370 million pages. That's a lot. The porn industry's annual revenue is more than the NFL, the NBA, and the MLB combined. It is more than the combined revenue of ABC, CBS, and NBC. That's a lot of money. 47% of families in the United States reported that pornography is a problem in their home. Pornographic usage increases marital infidelity by more than 300%. So you hear the statistic, half of marriages end in divorce. Well, what's behind that? What's behind abortion? What drives the abortion industry? Pornography increases marital infidelity by 300%. 11 is the average age that a child is first exposed to pornography. 11 years old. 94% of children will see pornography by the age of 14. 56% of Americans divorce involves one party having an obsessive interest in pornographic websites. That correlates to the 300%, doesn't it? 68% of church-going men view porn on a regular basis. 68%. So the majority of men in churches are viewing porn on a regular basis. What would Paul do if he were alive today? Okay. What about the pastors? 50% of pastors view porn on a regular basis. 50% of pastors. And that's pastors across the board. But still, 50%. This is a Barna study. This is Barna, the Christian who goes out and does these works and he asks questionnaires and people fill this out. So think about 50% of the churches that you know, 50% of the pastors. Think about what's happening in the church. Of young Christians, 18 to 24 years old, it's even higher. 76 actively search for porn. 33% of women under the age of 25 regularly search out for porn at least once a month. So 33% of women. Only 13% of self-identified Christian women say they never watch porn. Only 13%. 87% of Christian women have watched porn. And as I looked at this, there's not even a category for men that say they never watch porn. That category doesn't even exist on this study. 55% of married men, 25% of married women say they watch porn at least once a month. 57% of pastors say porn addiction is the most damaging issue in their congregation. 67% say porn has adversely impacted the church. What's the church's response to this? I thought this is kind of the nail in the coffin. Only 7% of pastors say their church has a program to help people struggling with pornography. Busted. You want to see revival, brothers and sisters? It starts with us. It starts with the church exposing our sin to the light. It starts when we stop hiding our sin and the sins of others in the dark and begin to deal with it. Where do we start? Well, where did Paul start? When Paul addressed these issues, where did he start? You know where he starts? He starts with the gospel. He labors in the gospel. Before he gets to 1 Corinthians 5, sexual immorality, the first item on his list as he goes through the list of concerns that he had for that church, before he gets to that, he starts with the gospel. We must recover the gospel. We must recover the true gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So I would suggest the first place to start is the preaching of the gospel, not with human wisdom. Not trying to grow the church with church growth, human wisdom, techniques and strategies that lure many people away from the gospel. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The worldly men in the church are not interested in the gospel. Go figure. The worldly men in the church are not interested in the gospel. They're interested in stuff and programs, in hunting and clubs, in softball and volleyball, in music. But they're not interested in the gospel. Because the message of the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's the gospel that is the dividing line. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. So Paul goes and he preaches the gospel. That's ridiculous, Paul. That's offensive, Paul. That's foolishness, Paul. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So it's a reversal. I look at these mega popular pastors that sooner or later come out with their affairs. And I thought, why do so many people follow them? They're in sexual immorality. Do you know why they follow them? Because they're in sexual immorality. They're of the world. The world knows those who are their own, and they love those who are their own. They love it that way. But those who are of God hate it that way. And it's one or the other. Verse 29, and here's the purpose, that no flesh should glory in His presence. The church in Corinth was puffed up. Paul corrected them. The church in America is puffed up. That's why there's so much sexual immorality. That's why there's so much pomp and circumstance. And that's why there's so little power of the gospel. But of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. As it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I come to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling, in my speech, in my preaching, were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. I mean, He didn't use the common rhetoric of His day to impress the people, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He came, He preached the gospel, and He called people to repent of their sin before a holy God. And He pointed to Christ as the sin bearer who is the only way of salvation. Then, after Paul labors in presenting the gospel for the first few chapters in 1 Corinthians, then he dealt specifically, directly, with the issue of sexual immorality in the church and how the church was to respond to Paul's instruction. Notice, he dealt with both the individual and the church. And that's always the case. Church discipline always involves the individual, but it also always involves the church. And all are on the line. What will they do? What will he do? What will she do? What did Pastor Don do? He struggled, but did he bring it to the light? Did he bring it before the congregation? Like the Scripture says, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all. Pastor Don do that? No. He kept it under wraps. Nobody knew what was really going on. He knew. But he didn't bring it to the congregation. Why? Because it's a pain. Then you gotta deal with everybody upset with you. Who wants to do that? Can't it just go away and get better? No. When will the battle stop? Why can't people just get along? There's only one way to get rid of strife in the church. Get rid of people. But because the church is like made of people, that doesn't work either. Then you have no church. This is the battle for the church. How did the church respond in 1 Corinthians? Paul wrote 2 Corinthians from Macedonia around 55-56 A.D. This was approximately 1 year after he wrote 1 Corinthians. And it was a year before his letter to the book of Romans. So, there was some other correspondence from Paul as well. So, Paul writes 1 Corinthians, and there was about 1 year. So, from the time he wrote 1 Corinthians and rebukes the church and the man, there's roughly about a year. And now, we get the rest of the story that fills in how the church responded. Wouldn't you like to know how the church responded? Obedient in all things. Understand the reason for being uncomfortable. The purpose of sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. We'll pick up the rest of the story. And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I come I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. So Paul says, my purpose in writing to you the first time, my purpose in writing to you was not to grieve you. I know you are grieved. I know when I said you're all puffed up for this, I know that grieved you. But I want you to know the purpose of this grief. My purpose was not to grieve you. My purpose was to show you, actually, that I love you. You know, today church is all about happy, happy, happy. And I am very encouraged every Lord's Day. I come away from the assembly very encouraged. So there is great joy in being with the body of Christ. It encourages my soul tremendously. However, that doesn't mean that just because some things are hard, that that's somehow wrong. The church is a place of joy, but the church also is a place where there's difficult things. There is purpose in sorrow. So Paul starts out by saying, in the rest of the story, he says, I want you to know the reason I made you feel sad. I wasn't trying to make you feel sad. I wasn't trying to bring grief upon you. But I was actually dealing with sin in a way that you would know how much I actually love you. Now, if you can get to that point in your spiritual life, you're on your way to maturity. Most Christians, how do you quantify that? Many people in the church, when they are made to feel uncomfortable, that's just, they're gone. There's no happy, happy joy here. I'm out of here. What's wrong with you? This is sad. And I don't want to be in a place, I don't want to be with a pastor that makes me feel sad. I want to be encouraged. I want to be encouraged too. And Paul says, hey, I'm trying to encourage you guys. But listen, the sorrow was for this purpose, that you would know just how much I love you, but that you may know the love which I have so abundantly for you. Now, if anyone has caused pain, it has caused it not to me, but in some measure, all of you. So he's saying, I know all of you felt this pain. I know the whole church felt uncomfortable from this church discipline process. In other words, I know you all have been affected by my letter and how I rebuked you in regard to the church discipline situation. How I corrected you for not dealing with the sin that is among you. So Paul makes that very clear, the purpose of his sorrow. And then he's very clear on the purpose of the punishment. That's verse 6. 2 Corinthians 2:6. The punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So he's saying the church discipline that you came together for was sufficient for this man. You opposed the man, and that was good enough. In other words, the church held together, and they did what they were supposed to do. They realized, yeah, we shouldn't be puffed up about this. We shouldn't just sweep sin under the carpet and act like it didn't happen. We actually need to deal with this. And they did. And they opposed the man. And they removed him from their midst. That's hard to do for many reasons. There's church discipline is, in one sense, like a lot of people could be under church discipline. Right? Just not everybody gets caught. And that's kind of by grace and by design. In God's sovereign plan, right? I mean, even in the Old Testament, that you may hear and fear. There is times when God brings it to the front and it has to be dealt with. You understand that? So church discipline is uncomfortable for a lot of people for a lot of reasons. Some because they feel guilty like they should be. Some because they don't think anyone should be. Some just have no clue what's going on. And all of the above happens simultaneously, right? So Paul is saying, hey guys, You guys came together, the majority came together, and you did it. Now, that's enough. Now, because of the man's confession, it's been a year, because of his repentance, now it's time to bring him back into the fellowship. Verse 7. So that, on the contrary, now you ought rather to forgive and comfort him. So Paul is right now, it's time to bring him back in. You did your duty. And by God's grace, it worked. Go figure. Church discipline done by the church, according to what Jesus commanded, actually brought about conviction and repentance in the man. So now Paul is writing the church and saying, now, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him. So he has to kind of dial the church back. He doesn't want them going too far with it. Because the church could get on the roll the wrong direction. They could be puffed up about it, about sin, or not deal with it. On the other hand, they could meticulously deal with sin and just judgmentally, pharisaically, hypocritically judge people that are in sin and not offer them any grace. They could fall off the other side of the horse. They could be like the older brother. Where's my sacrifice? I've always been here, right? Maybe those who've never really tasted God's grace, but they're too scared to get in trouble, but they really don't know God's grace. Why should we take them back? There's a whole bunch of reasons. So Paul is saying, don't go to the other extreme. On the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort. Let's look at those two words. Forgive. Why do we forgive? Because we're forgiven. Forgive one another as God and Christ forgave you. So those who are forgiven, what do? They forgive. What does forgiveness mean? I drop the right to get back at you. I drop the right to hold a revenge against you. You're forgiven. What I had against you is released. You're forgiven. He says to forgive and comfort. So there's an emotional expression. There's a tender expression. There's the idea of to come alongside one and express your acceptance and love. Come alongside one, this person who wronged you, who was wrong in the assembly, come alongside and express your acceptance, express your love for him. And then Paul gives the purpose of this forgiveness. It is very important. Lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. This guy could have been swallowed up in despair from the church. The church is to steward the gospel, and the gospel calls people to repent, and when they repent, the gospel calls people to forgive and to accept. And if one of those pieces is missing, the gospel witness is destroyed. If there's not real repentance because the law of God is being diminished and there's no real repentance by grace, that destroys it. If there's no forgiveness, that destroys it. If there's no acceptance and reconciliation and love, then that destroys it. It destroys it in the church. It destroys it in your family. All those aspects are necessary. So Paul is writing now that you should forgive and comfort this person. Like emotionally, come alongside and comfort him and express your love to the erring brother, to the erring sister. Unless they get too discouraged in their faith. Unless they feel too condemned when God has forgiven them. Verse 8, therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Reaffirm it. You had it once. It was rejected. The man rejected it. The man walked outside of the covenant community. He wanted to do his own thing. The love was expressed in the punishment for the sin. Then the love was accepted by the man. Somewhere in that year, that man accepted that love. Somewhere in that year, that man accepted this. And he humbled himself. And he accepted the love. Now Paul is writing to the covenant community to reaffirm your love for him and for one another. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm. I love the word reaffirm here. The word reaffirm is very fitting, isn't it? You're reaffirming. Because it was affirmed at one point. The affirmation was taken away because the sin separated. Now it's time to reaffirm your love for him. But the man's a sinner. He deceived us. No one should have to put up with that. How can I forgive what he did? There's always exceptions to this, but here's the issue. What is God doing? What is God doing? We know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. What about that verse? Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. We know that these sexually immoral people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Think about 1 Corinthians 5. We're in 1 Corinthians 6, 9. And Paul says this, and such were some of you. Amen? And such were some of you. Who deserves to be here? Me? You? You've got to be kidding me. And such were some of you. Hey, the ground of the cross is level. Okay, there's no one righteous. No, not one. There's none who seek after God. There's none who do good. And in case you forgot, try comparing yourself honestly to God. And such were some of you. Who hasn't done? Now, you may have not done that specific thing that the man did with his mom there. But who hasn't had sexual immorality, who's of age, in their heart? Who has always worshipped God and God alone? Who's never told a lie? Who's never stolen? Okay, who's never wanted to steal? Covetous, extortioner, idolater. And such were some of you. Okay, here's the point. This is what God is doing. But you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Here's the difference. The people in the world don't know. They're blind in their sin. You know. You know you're a sinner. You know the wrongs you have done. Why? Because light has shone on you. That's what the church is about. We've been given light, and the light convicts us and shows our sin. But when we see our sin, we have been cleansed by the gospel of Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. We know we're sinners. But such were some of you. And knowing our sin, we know the grace. Knowing our sin, we know the forgiveness. Knowing the sin, we know the justification. Because of the faithfulness of God. Because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And that's why we reaffirm the sinners. Conflict in the covenant community is simply a test. It's a test. It's a test for the person under church discipline. It's a big test for that person. But it's a test for the whole community. It's a test for the whole family. It's a test for you. It's a test for me. It's a test for us all. Paul wrote, for to this end, this is 2 Corinthians 2:9, for to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test. What's Paul doing here? He's testing them. Why is he testing them? Because he knows that's what God's doing. I put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. That's the point. Are you going to obey God? Are you going to obey God in dealing with sin? Are you going to obey God in believing the gospel? Are you going to obey God in walking through difficult things? In the sorrow of rejection? In the sorrow of correction? And still walk in love? And still walk without bitterness? Are you going to obey God? I put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things, reconciling with sinners who repent. Verse 10. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. So remember that. In the presence of Christ before God, deliver such a one to Satan. That's the authority of Christ. Paul the Apostle, the authority of Christ, gives the church the keys, the authority, to practice church discipline. And Paul says, in the authority of Christ, the church, having the keys, has the authority to receive the repentant one back into the assembly, forgiven, sanctified, and justified by the grace of God. That's the point. In the presence of Christ. Now, verse 11. you do this so that Satan does not take advantage of us. See it? See verse 11? This is the purpose. You do that so Satan does not take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. It is time we stop being outwitted by Satan and deal with sin. Forgive those who confess. Affirm our love for one another in the body of Christ. Love one another. What about you? This is how Paul dealt with sin. This is how Paul would deal with the church in America. This is it. It's written down for us. We don't have to guess. This is it. How will we respond as a church? How will you respond as an individual? Never underestimate your enemy. Know your enemy. And then this. Never underestimate the power and the love of God, who is able to take an enemy and make him a brother. That's what God does in His church. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word that is always perfect and always right. I pray for the application of Your text, of these passages, of the truth of the gospel in our hearts, that we would forgive, reconcile, and love as You have called us to. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.